In our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul actually uses picture of a choir singing together to talk about how God's people work together in unity to bring worship to God. Imagine what it would be like in a choir if there were one voice or two that just drown out everybody else. And that can be a problem, right? Because not everybody has the same timbre of voice, the same loudness, and they have to work together so that they're actually submitting themselves one to another in the fear of the Lord so that what comes out is beautiful. What's true about music is also true about visual art and design. If you're doing a portrait, the difference between beauty and the grotesque is often a matter of proportion. If you make the nose way too big, or one eyeball, the size of a forehead, it doesn't look good. It looks like it's from a sci-fi flick or something. It's not beautiful. It's distorted and ugly. And so when we come to our Christian life, Paul would talk about proportion as well. What makes Christian life beautiful together so that it brings honor to God is that we have a sense of proportion. He's told us in chapter 14, do not, for the sake of food, your food choices, destroy the work of God. Talking about the importance of looking out for the good of others. If there's anything that would actually cause my brother or sister to stumble into sin, it's not good for me to enjoy that particular freedom. And there's a side to us in our human nature that wants what we want, regardless of how it might impact other people. And the more freedom of conscience that we have, the more alert we have to be then to how our choices are going to affect the lives of other people. I think about the difference, for instance, between life as an adult young male out from his home but not married yet, no family. His choices are many. As soon as he gets married, and that's a good thing, his choices are restricted because now he's living not just for himself, but for that other person. And even as a single person, the degree to which I'm connected with others limits my choices because I'm not thinking just about myself, about others as well. And then as that couple gets married and they have kids, now the joys are multiplied, but the choices are reduced. There are sacrifices you make out of love and out of the effect that it has on others. Jesus Christ, the God-man, you think about it, had infinite choice. As God, he could do anything consistent with his character. And yet Jesus Christ chose to become a human being and to take the form of a servant and to die the death of a criminal for the sake of people that he loved and for the sake of the glory of God. Proverbs 18:1 says that he who isolates himself seeks his own selfish desires. And so as I connect with people, the opposite of seeking my own desires starts to happen. I start looking out for what benefits other people. And this is the way of Christian life. This is the way Christ has lived before us and the way we're called to live with one another. So with that concept of Christianity, we jump into verse 1 of Romans 15 as Paul wraps up his discussion of our conscience and the choices that we make for the sake of others and the glory of God. Verse 1, we read, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak," literally the weaknesses of the not strong, "and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Choir just gave us illustration of that. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Christ leads the way to unity, the kind of unity where we look out for one another, even in our conscience choices. In verses 1 through 7, the Messiah sacrificed himself for the good of others to the glory of God. And I phrased it the Messiah because I think a lot of times we forget that Christ isn't so much a name as it is a title. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one promised for hundreds of years, thousands of years leading up to his actual coming, the Savior King. And second, the Messiah became a servant to display God's goodness to all people, verses 8 through 12. So he's a king, but he's sacrificing himself. He's a king, but he's a servant to display God's goodness. And number three, the result of this is the God of hope fills believers with joy, peace, and hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's work through this passage and understand what Paul's driving at. And I think what we're going to find is we get sometimes lost in the weeds and tangled up in the arguments we might have of conscience. And we need to actually get above that tangle and see the bigger picture and have a right proportion to what we consider important. Number one, the Messiah sacrificed himself for the good of others to the glory of God. We who are strong have an obligation, we owe it, to bear with the failings of the weak, the weaknesses of the not strong, and not to please ourselves. Now you remember that we're the strong and the weak. It's not that one's a strong Christian and one is a weak Christian. We're talking about matters of conscience. One who has a strong conscience is freer in his conscience, more choices available to him, and one who is weak is restricted in his conscience. Okay? And we had those groups there in the church at Rome, largely falling between Gentile and Jewish backgrounds. Now, those that are strong are to bear with the failings of the weak. Really recalls Paul's words, the believers in Galatia, in Galatians 6, 1 through 3. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," in other words, you're controlled by the Spirit of God, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So your regard is for him, you're not rejecting him. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted." Don't overrate your own strength. "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So we're applying this bearing with, bearing one another's burdens, with bearing with the weaknesses and the restrictions that people might have in their consciences. Let each, verse 2, "let each please his neighbor for his good to build him up." So what does this mean, to please your neighbor? Well, we're not talking about people-pleasing, where you abandon fundamentals of the faith to flatter people or to go along with the sins that are popular in the age. That's pandering, and that actually does harm to people in the interest of protecting yourself from what you fear might be a bad reaction. Rather, pleasing your neighbor means doing him good. It echoes the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And the apostles would explain, do nothing that harms your neighbor. Do only what would build him up, what would edify him. So this is the mindset. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. Here's the ultimate example. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's quoting from Psalm 69. The New Testament repeatedly cites this particular psalm to talk about Jesus suffering for our sins to save us. In fact, Jesus himself refers to it in John 15 when he says to expect persecution. And he talks about if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And he says, if I hadn't done the miracles in front of them that I had done, then maybe they would have cause, but they persecuted me without a cause, as it is written. He's quoting from Psalm 69. So Psalm 69 prophesies, it foreshadows the kind of ministry that Christ would have, where though he is righteous, he would suffer for the sake of others. One man describes it this way, he is the ultimate righteous sufferer, forsaken by friends and attacked by foes. Now, why did Jesus go through that? I mean, why did Jesus take on the limitations of humanity? Why did Jesus grow up in a hometown where when he comes back to the synagogue and he preaches one message, they're ready to throw him off the brow of the hill and kill him? Why did Jesus put up with those who said he has a demon? Why did Jesus go through the heartache of having your own family think that you're crazy? Why did Jesus put up with all the maligning and the slander and the brutality that he endured and then finally culminating in the cross? Why did Jesus do all that? Why was he willing to do all that? Because he didn't have to do it. Jesus took not pleasing himself to the ultimate degree, all the way to suffering death in our place. And he did it for God's glory and for our good. He did it to reconcile a rebel race to God. He did it so that people that once cursed God would bless God. So you see this theme of pleasing. Verses 1, 2, and 3, we're not to please ourselves. Let each please his neighbor. Christ did not please himself. So whatever I might give up for the sake of building up my brothers and sisters in Christ is small compared to what Christ suffered on the cross to rescue me. So Christ is our benchmark. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, then that means how you interact with other people is such that you're willing to go to the death if need be for their good. For whatever was written, verse 4, in former days, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Jesus set the example of suffering for the good of others. He set it as a pattern for all his people. And you see it in Old Testament and New, because this is a psalm predicting the way Jesus would live his life. And now we're drawn back to that. There is good reason to deny ourselves for the good of others, because the gospel is rooted in this way of approaching life. Jesus himself leads the way. In fact, he would say, you remember his words, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. That is an instrument of suffering to the nth degree, and follow me. So we are Christians. We are imitators of Christ when we live this way. Consider all the good that Jesus Christ brought about through his willing suffering. All that we long for as a human race, people made in the image of God, all of God's promises regarding our future inheritance, all of its happiness come from Christ's painful self-sacrifice, the loving unity of Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus the Messiah is but a foretaste of the future when all things in heaven and on earth are united in Jesus. Indeed, heaven and earth will be one because of Jesus and because of the price that he paid. Now, that certain future is what Jesus procured for us through self-sacrifice. And for that reason, we can gladly endure whatever suffering the good of others for the glory of God requires, knowing that the Scriptures predict the outcome of it all in keeping with God's promises. So here's the connection. Verse 4 would tell us that endurance, and God gives that, bearing up under the load, and the Scriptures' encouragement equal hope. May the God, verse 5, of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome, embrace one another, receive one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God is the ultimate source of our endurance, the ability to bear up under the load. O God, our help in ages past. He is the one that provides the energy. It is the Spirit that is operating in us that causes us to follow the pattern that Christ has set with endurance, to bear up under the load. And God is also the ultimate source of our encouragement, our comfort, our exhortation. The word speaks of being called alongside, like an attorney comes along his client to defend his cause. God's written word is the objective living means by which God encourages us. He basically gives us promises that we can take to the bank, along with the Holy Spirit, who, ironically, is called what? The Paraclete, the coming alongside one, the comforter, the exhorter, the encourager. God is encouraging us through the Scriptures, and then God gives us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who also is the encourager. So God is with us to provide whatever we need for this journey, whatever it costs us. The endurance and the encouragement God provides enables us to live in harmony, to be of one mind, because it takes self-sacrifice to live in harmony. If you're going to get along with people well, you're going to have to bear up under the load. If you're going to live in harmony with people, you're going to need the encouragement of God Himself that it's worth it to pay the price, to limit yourself, to not please yourself, but to look at what would actually help other people, what would please them. And this is all in accord with Jesus the Messiah. Christ is the one that brings all people together through faith in Him. The head of the body causes the diverse members of the body to function together in loving unity. If we're listening to the head, then we function well together. Now, the Messiah welcomed you into God's family. And think about that a moment, because not one of us deserve to be part of the family. We deserve to be outcasts. It stands to reason, then, that we would welcome all those that He has welcomed, despite differences of conscience. And we've seen a year where we thought we are a lot more aligned than we actually are. We've seen a year that's put great strain on families and on churches. I mean, churches are splitting over the issues this year. If you are so strong in your personal convictions that you are willing to judge or look down on your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you need to reassess what you're elevating so high. If what you disagree about is truly a gospel issue, Can you account for why other people who love Jesus as much as you do would come down so differently? Chances are that you have not had one substantive, respectful, humble conversation with these brothers and sisters with whom you disagree. Now, why would that be? Well, they're hard conversations to have, right? Perhaps you're worried it will only make matters worse and we'll end up in a combative debate, and we're not supposed to get into doubtful disputations. But do realize, unless you are positive these brothers and sisters have abandoned the faith and therefore should be under church discipline with all the deliberate care that that process requires, you owe it to them to either have the respectful conversation in order to understand each other, or to drop the issue altogether. To let it drive a wedge between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ is to make it more important than the gospel itself. Standing aloof in self-righteous assurance of your own conviction and in judgment of other members of the family of God is not a viable option for us. Why? Because Christ Jesus himself has welcomed these other brothers and sisters. And so behavior that would not welcome them, behavior that would be divisive, behavior that would disregard them, dishonors Christ because he came to bring his people together, Jew and Gentile, weak and strong, for the glory of God who redeems sinners and makes them saints. Harmony is not the ultimate goal. Worship is. Where God rules, love reigns. Where love reigns, God is glorified. So this is not so much about, hey, we just have to get along. This is about God is great, and people need to know it. And we show God's greatness by our loving unity together. Christ prayed for this. Remember in John 17, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in the word that the apostles have written down, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So this is the unity that we find in the Trinity itself. It's a reflection of God himself, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, it's not credible that Christ has come and Christ saved anybody if his people can't get along. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So this glory of God, the shining splendor of God, is shining through the relationships of God's people, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So again, this is big picture stuff. We've talked about a number of specifics over recent weeks, but what are you doing to build bridges and mutual understanding with believers that don't see everything the way you do, and especially those that would be part of your own local body? Or do you just keep to yourself? Or a small cadre of individuals that are agree lockstep with you? There's no gospel in that. That's worldly living. There's no Jesus in that. Jesus brings people together. Jesus unifies them in love. And God's power shines through them and is most evident by the way they are reconciled to others, just as God has reconciled us to him. Jesus leads the way. Second, the Messiah became a servant to display God's goodness to all people. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the uncircumcised to show God's truthfulness. In order, as I said, the uncircumcised, and I misread it, to the circumcised, that's the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, the nations, the ethnicities. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So Christ became a servant and uses the word, the common word for serving, ministering, deacon. He became a deacon to the Jews. The circumcised are the Jews. They're practicing the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. He became a servant to them. Why? To show God's truthfulness, to confirm God's promises, because they were the ones to whom God had made these promises, and to cause the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So there was this faithfulness, this serving the Jews for the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, all the promises that God had made to the Jewish people that the Messiah was coming. He fulfilled those promises. He confirmed them. But he also extended this now to the Gentiles because God's promises had included them. It was God's plan all along to include the Gentiles in the blessing the Messiah would bring. This would be to the glory of God. God's glory was at stake. The covenant with Abraham, remember the words, in your offspring, referring to Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just to bring Jew and Gentile together, but to bring them together to worship God with one voice. There is a powerful effect of people from all kinds of walks of life joining their voices to praise God. That's why we sing when we worship. We don't sing just to hear the beauty of it, although there can be beauty in it, but it's the sense of solidarity in our worship of God. The reconciliation Jesus achieved between sinful human beings and the holy God was to extend to all nations, kindreds, and tongues. And so Paul cites Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would cause the Gentiles to join with the Jews to praise God together. And he is just using a sampling. I regularly listen to, read through the Psalms, and over and over and over again, this theme comes through. So this is not all there is by any means. But he quotes Psalm 18:49 that we would praise and sing his name among the Gentiles, among the nations, the ethnicities. In Deuteronomy 32:43, the Gentiles, the nations, would rejoice with his people. In Psalm 117:1, the Gentiles, the nations, the ethnicities, would praise and extol the Lord. And Isaiah 11:10, that the nations would hope in the Messiah who rules over them. They would place their hope, their faith in him. I think it's we see Gentiles, and of course there is the Jew-Gentile divide that was huge in that first century world, but remember that Gentiles does refer to nations. It refers to ethnicities. It's the word we get ethnic from. Okay? So the Messiah would reconcile all ethnicities to God. Because of faith in the Messiah, people groups long hostile to one another come together with one heart in worship. No ethnic hatred or arrogance. No elitism. No prejudice. No racism. None. Love for God stirs in people that are worshiping him love for one another. I told you some years ago about a visit to the maximum security prison out in California. All of those there had life sentences. Most of them were murderers. But God had done a work in that, in the lives of those prisoners. I find it hard too. I'm not very good multitasker. Okay, there we go. In the lives of those prisoners, God had done a work, and it's an extraordinary story. And when I visited, there was a worship service of, there must have been 300 prisoners. gathered together. And I don't know when I've been in a more healthy church than that one. And it was a church with elders and everything. And they worshiped God together. And in that group, there were people from every ethnic background, every cultural background. You could tell there was a group of those that were believers, and then there was a perimeter of those who weren't yet, but were observing. And one of the things that they told us is that they had representatives from every group that normally would have nothing to do with one another. In fact, they couldn't even do their recreational time together because of the danger it would create. But there was one group that they had few, if any, representatives from, and it was from the white supremacist. Because if you were part of a white supremacist group and you were converted, you took your life in your hands because of the unity that Christianity creates among people. I've seen recently that evangelicals are appealed to by white supremacy. It's a lie. Either they're not evangelicals because the gospel doesn't have any room for supremacy of any ethnic group. Either they're not evangelicals or they're not being appealed to. In other words, it's a lie one direction or the other. Because the gospel produces unity among people. You can't read your Bible and treat another human being made in the image of God as if he's scum. And you can't read your Bible and know what God says about your own wicked heart and act like you're somebody when you're nothing. So all the furor that we've seen, even over recent months, that would claim that somehow Christianity has something to do with this stuff is just a flat lie. And Christianity that would be that way is a lie. Because the Christianity of the Bible is a Christianity where people love each other no matter what the backgrounds are. All ethnicities will praise him together with one voice. Ephesians 2, 12 through 14. Remember that you were at that time, and he's talking to believers in the city of Ephesus. So they are Gentiles, they are of the nations, separated from the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth, the body politic of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. The two go together. But now, in Christ, in the Messiah Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. He poured out his lifeblood for this, the dividing wall of hostility. And that's only a sampling of Ephesians 2. It actually goes on for verses to come on this unity and this passage of the hostility among people. You see hostility among people groups, you're not looking at the effect of the gospel, you're looking at the effect of sin. You're looking at the work of Satan, not the work of Christ. This unity is what the gospel does. When we are reconciled to God, we are united with his people. The conscience issues about which church members in Rome differed fell largely along differences between Jewish and Gentile culture. It was a huge, centuries-old divide. Our conscience and cultural issues tend to be along other lines with much shorter histories. But those differences of conscience and culture must not split up people. The gospel has united. Remember what Paul taught us in Titus 3, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, show perfect courtesy to all people. Why? Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. In other words, he's talking about getting along even with people that are acting wickedly, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So where you see genuine hate, where you see malice and envy, where you see this kind of selfish attitude that's willing to trample on other people, there you see man in his natural state. That is not That is not what the gospel produces. That's what we were. So the big change that happens is that now we actually love people as God loves people. So verse 3, or number 3, the God of hope fills believers with joy, peace, and hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You're resting, you're putting your weight of trust on Him so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In this broken world, full of factions, it is easy to lose hope. In verse 5, Paul described God as the God of endurance and encouragement, and now he adds the God of hope. He's tying into that Isaiah 11 prophecy that in the Messiah would the nations hope. It's where the gospel takes us. It takes us toward a certain future. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is future certainty. So take a moment to meditate on this powerful trio: endurance, encouragement, hope. These flow from who God is, what He promises in His Word, and what God does. He makes good on His promises. When we're relying on Him, He fills us with all joy and peace. It reminds us of what He's already said in chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, those are the things they were dividing over, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the news that brings joy. How badly we need God to give us joy. Because we live in a world brimming with sorrows and choked with disappointments. And God calls to us in the gospel and says, I am making all things new. I'm going to restore this hopelessly broken world and its helplessly broken people to pristine perfection. It will all be very good again, Eden restored and made permanent. And the gospel brings also peace, peace with God, sinners though we are. We're no longer His enemies. We're no longer destined for the wrath of God we deserve. Jesus took the punishment for us and gave us His perfect righteousness instead. We have peace with God and we have the peace of God, the serenity that comes from confidence in God to shepherd us all the way safely home, secure in His steadfast love for us. And the peace of God, peace between us and God and peace from God in us, creates in our relationships among all those who are reconciled to Him this peace. However diverse we are in other ways, we are no longer fighting to outdo one another and to protect ourselves. We know we're part of the same family with the same inheritance. We can give ourselves to one another the way a family does rather than fighting one another. It's just what He had said in chapter 14, verse 19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. With this purpose, that by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, we might abound or overflow in hope. The joy and the peace that God creates in us serve to increase our hope to overflowing. They confirm for us that we are, in fact, on the right path to a certain destiny together. Peace. The day is coming when all will be set right. Wars will cease. Misunderstandings will end. Suffering and sorrow will be gone. Sin and death will be only a memory, buried in the annals of painful human history that finally reached its destination in the forever kingdom of the Messiah. A new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, sinlessness, immortality, God with His people, heaven and earth, one. Peace. by selfless sacrifice for the good of others to the glory of God, Jesus the Messiah purchased this future for all who believe in him, Jew and Gentile. Then the loving unity will reach perfection. And today we march toward that goal. We live for that day. It changes how we view our temporal disagreements. It helps us bear up under the load of earthly burdens and sorrows. It makes the value of self-denial for the good of others priceless, even if we follow Jesus in giving our very lives. Because we're living today in light of our common identity and our common destiny, because we're banking everything on the sure promises of God, the God of endurance, encouragement, and hope. So where are you at odds with other brothers and sisters in Christ? It might be members of your own biological family. What is it that you're allowing to sabotage the loving unity that Christ has purchased for you? Isn't it time that you followed Jesus and were willing to deny yourself for the good of your neighbor, to bring the joy and peace of a loving unity that Jesus procured for us? Christ leads the way to unity. He sacrificed himself for the good of others, the glory of God. The Messiah became a servant to display God's goodness to all people, and the God of hope then fills believers with joy, peace, and hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we shine out that kind of divine glory to a world that desperately needs hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us, these big ideas, these epic changes that you've made possible, help us find all the ways that they trickle down into all our relationships. And God, may we live with the kind of loving humility and unity and mutual care that you saved us to exercise, that we might shine the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.